So we're going to continue on in John chapter 3. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. John chapter 3, starting in verse 22 is where we'll be. So let me start the sermon with a bit of an obvious confession. I like food. As you can probably tell, I have eaten my fair share of food throughout my life. So we had the privilege of going out to dinner one of the nights that we were here, and we went to this place, Tom Sheridan's. Have you guys gone to this place before? So we got a starter at Tom Sheridan's. I think Dave was the one who paid for the starter for us. And this starter was pork belly, okay? So it's a very healthy option. And oh man, this pork belly was so good. It was really, really, really good. Nice, flavorful, juicy. I swear, someone at Tom Sheridan should give me something for giving them all this free advertisement. But so we got this starter, and you know, the starter was really good. And so if you go to a restaurant and the starter's good, then you can probably assume that your main dish, your main entree, will be even better than the starter. Now, sometimes you might go to some places and you get a starter and then your main dish comes and you have to say, okay, see you later, starter. I'm going into the main dish before it gets too cold. Now, this is exactly, in some ways, the concept that we see in our passage this morning. John the Baptist serves as a precursor to the ministry of Jesus. And so, in the same way that the starter prepares the way for the entree, John the Baptist and those who followed John the Baptist prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus. So the people who were following John the Baptist were faced with a choice in our passage, and many of those people chose to transfer their loyalty from John the Baptist to Jesus. But some of them didn't. So even though the ministry of Jesus far surpasses the ministry of John the Baptist, some people were a little bit slow on their transfer of loyalty to Jesus. So before we really get into our passage, there are three things that we need to identify and that we'll walk through for this sermon. The first one being that there's a man-centered view of ministry that's held by John the Baptist's disciples. Then we're going to see that there's a Christ-centered view of ministry that's held on to by John the Baptist. And then lastly, we're going to see the uniqueness of Christ, which John, the gospel writer, summarizes for our passage this morning. So first, we're going to see this man-centered view of ministry. So if we look in verse 22, we see some of the context that's going on here. So Jesus has just finished talking to Nicodemus. It was an extended conversation, and now the scene is going to shift to the Judean countryside where he and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, are baptizing. They remain in the countryside, and the people are beginning to follow Jesus. They're going to see where he is and want to follow his ministry. So baptism signifies faith and repentance. So there's something new that's going on in Judea, and people are seeing this. So verses 23 and 24 help us set the scene. So look at verse 23 with me. It says, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. So we set the scene here. And as they're baptizing, you have Jesus and his disciples baptizing, you have John and his disciples baptizing, and people are beginning to see these two big ministries coming about. And now as they're baptizing, a discussion, a debate happened. And it happens about purification. We see this in verse 25. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. So not much is really told about this debate. So we can really only try to guess what the concern about purification really was. And so it could be something like this. They come to John the Baptist and they say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. So what are they really debating about? Is it even about purification or is it about something different? We can only guess, but it could have gone something like this. The Jewish man comes before John the Baptist and his disciples, and they might say something like this. Look, you guys are baptizing a lot of people. Your baptism looks kind of like a bath, though, because it doesn't look like it's fruitful. It seems more like people are leaving your movement and going to this other group, this other new movement around Jesus. So what's the difference between your baptism and his baptism? Is yours futile, but his actually work? So yours fails and his purifies? Could have gone something like that. But in John the Baptist's response, it doesn't seem like he really addresses it. So look at what he says in verse 27. In verse 27, he says, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So this debate doesn't really get brought up again. And you look at John the Baptist's response, he doesn't immediately address it. Now, let's take a step back to talk about John the Baptist. So his movement was a movement that prepared the way for the Messiah to begin his ministry. And after hundreds of years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has finally begun to speak. And God is speaking through this apostle, John the Baptist. And so at this point in John the Baptist's ministry, some of his disciples are already beginning to follow Jesus. They're already beginning to see that there's something unique about Jesus. If we look earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 35, we see Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, change his loyalty from John to Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is that John the Baptist expected this to happen. This wasn't a surprise to him. I mean, when John the Baptist sees Jesus in chapter 1, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John the Baptist knows this is going to happen. But here in chapter 3, John still has some devoted disciples, some people that are still following him, that haven't yet transferred their loyalty to Jesus. Now, they're loyal to John, and they're almost too loyal to John. And we see that here, because when it became obvious to them that more people were going to Jesus to be baptized instead of going to John, these disciples were gripped with envy. They were gripped with envy of this new ministry in town. They didn't want to lose their popularity. They didn't want to lose their position. So, you know, it's easy for us to maybe point the finger at them and say, man, how could they be so proud? How could they be upset that people are going to Jesus in their ministry? But, you know, this might be something that we can struggle with. We often want what other people have. I mean, that's the definition of envy and covetousness. But especially when it comes to ministry, you know, John's disciples here, they have a very man-centered view of what ministry is. They equated ministry success to having a large crowd, to having a lot of people, to having a new movement. And when that crowd diminished, they felt threatened, and their envy becomes evident. You know, we all want to be on the winning team. We want to be popular. We want a thriving ministry. But we have to ask the question, why do we want those things? Because clearly the disciples of John had this man-centered approach. They equated more people meant more success. Now, that can be a temptation for us in the church as well, but more people doesn't always mean more success. Because you can have a large crowd and not preach the truth from Scripture. You can have a large crowd and talk about how God has a wonderful plan for your life, and many people are drawn to this prosperity teaching and this health and wealth gospel, and they don't remember that our Savior, our Lord, died on a cross as an example for us to follow. And he said to his disciples, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." So if our Savior suffered, how much more will we suffer in this world? But the difference is that our Savior is resurrected and is exalted. And the hope that we were singing about this morning is a reality. That one day we will see him as he is and we will be like him in glory. And so the present sufferings of this world are not worth comparing to the glory that we will see when we're with him. So getting a big crowd doesn't necessarily mean success. So what is success? Because we can't put our faithfulness to the gospel on worldly results like the number of people that are in the room or how many people are saved at an event. So what does faithfulness to the gospel look like? What is faithfulness at all? Well, I would propose to you that faithfulness is determined by how people view Jesus. Do you treasure Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Does your life show that you're following Jesus? Do you obey his words? Faithfulness is gauged over a lifetime, not short periods. And so often, we live in a culture with cell phones in our pockets and we get instant gratification. But faithfulness doesn't work that way. Faithfulness is gauged over a lifetime, over long periods. So we're on this mission trip. Our team is on this mission trip together. And I know that when I go back to my home church, many people are going to ask, "So how was the trip? What happened? What did God do? What fruit did God make in your team, in your students?" And you know what my response is going to be? Well, we'll see in 5 years. We'll see in 5 years, because what God is doing here and now in this team, we might not really see the fruit until they actually live it out. And their faith will be displayed by how they actually take the truth of Jesus and apply it on a daily basis, day by day by day. Faithfulness is viewed by how people look at Christ and how people live out the gospel, not in short periods of time. So as we see here, we look at John's disciples, and they have the wrong view of what ministry is. They're looking at short-term success and didn't understand their role, that their role was to serve as a precursor to Christ, the Messiah. So how does John the Baptist respond to his disciples in this passage? So we have the disciples who have this man-centered view of ministry, and now we're going to see John the Baptist and his Christ-centered view of ministry. So look at verse 27 again with me. John answers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." So John the Baptist now moves the conversation from purification to an image of Jesus as the bridegroom, and John as the friend of the bridegroom. And that is a way for John to explain to his disciples what's going on in their ministries. John is losing followers to Jesus, but reminds his disciples that, look, these people who were following us in our ministry were only given to us because God gave them to us in the first place. So John is telling his disciples, don't be upset that these people are leaving your ministry, our ministry, and going to Jesus because they weren't ours in the first place. They belong to God anyway. God was the one who made this happen and made this to be. So don't be surprised that God is doing this. He's telling his disciples, don't be surprised that God the Father is drawing people to God the Son, who is, like we heard earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's reminding his disciples that he was not the Christ. He was the one that was sent before him. This was God's plan. John would gather people, and John would then give up those people to Jesus. That was the whole plan. John was to rise up like a firework and then just fade out into the background. His job was complete. His whole ministry was centered on preparing the way for Jesus to come and for Jesus to fulfill his ministry. And so now John gives us this new image in verse 29, the image of a wedding. So 3 weeks ago, or 3 Sundays ago, I was in a wedding. The groom was a good friend of mine, and the best man was also a good friend of mine. And so it was a fun wedding, it was a good time. But it would have been odd for the best man to want to gain all the attention at the wedding. That would have been weird, right? The day belonged to the groom who would marry his bride. And the role of the best man is to make sure that the groom is ready, that the groom is prepared, and that the groom is, a fit for his wife. And so if the best man is a good friend, it would give him great joy to complete this task for his friend. And this is exactly what John the Baptist did for Jesus. John is calling back to the Old Testament using this image where Israel is called the bride of God in anticipation of the New Testament church being called the bride of Christ. John knows that he's not the bridegroom, and that the bride isn't his, but that he's the best man, and that he gets to go to the wedding, stand right next to the bridegroom as he enters into the joy of his bride on his wedding day. John didn't covet the bride like his disciples did. His disciples wanted the glory, but John gave it up, and that's where his joy became complete. So let's try to reset the scene here. There's two sets of baptizers. You have John's disciples who are motivated by their own interest, and you have Jesus' new baptizing ministry. So this starts a conversation about purification. John the Baptist now refers to the image of the bridegroom. So let's try to follow this logic together. So did John simply not want to address the problem of purification? Or is there something deeper going on in these verses? So John the Baptist had previously described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is that the connection with purification? Is it purification from sin? Like the Lamb of God is sacrificed for sinners and then purifies them from their sin. Is that what's going on here? But then why does John talk about a wedding? What's the connection? So John describes Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. Now there's a connection here made by both John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist. So John the Gospel writer wrote a couple books in the Bible. One of them was Revelation. Revelation 21 verse 9 says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So follow this with me. The bride the church, is the wife of the Lamb, Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's also the bridegroom who's marrying the bride, which is the church. So Jesus takes away the sin. Jesus is the bridegroom, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This is why the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. And he's clearly telling in his letter to the church at Ephesus that Jesus sanctifies and purifies his bride. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, talks about this same image. It describes Jesus as the bridegroom for the church. So look at this example in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So, John, talking about Jesus as the bridegroom, and that he has the bride, is answering the question about purification. The bridegroom is the Lamb. The bridegroom gives himself up for his bride and purifies her from all sins. And that's what we see going on in this book of Ephesians, in these verses. Jesus is our example for all of our relationships, for all of human relationships. The sacrificial love of Christ is the standard. So if you're a husband, the way that you love your wife and the way that you love your family is by sacrificially giving to them, to lead them spiritually, to love them like Jesus does, and to not be afraid to take ownership of the spiritual good of your household and your family. If you're a woman here, are you being cleansed with God's word? Are you being cleansed by Jesus? Does your life reflect that? If you're unmarried, if you're single, if you're a young man, if you're a young woman, you know that to live is Christ, right? To live is to be married. To live is not to be married. To live is Christ. So, is Jesus your soul's satisfaction? Are you looking to him to satisfy the deepest needs in your heart? Because he will. He does. He does. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 16. It's one of my favorite verses. It's just a quick flip. Psalm chapter 16, just one verse there. I want you to see this. I want you to see how Jesus satisfies us. Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So Jesus fulfills us. Jesus gives us joy. Jesus gives us life. Jesus gives us pleasures and hope that will last into eternity forevermore. Nothing that this world could offer compares to Jesus. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And this is what John the Baptist understands. If you want to turn back with me to chapter 3, this is why he says it's a divine must. This must happen. John the Baptist says in verse 30 of chapter 3 in John, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist rejoices that the bridegroom is here, that the bridegroom has come. The cameras are flashing on the new married couple. The celebration is directed toward their joy. the honeymoon is set for the couple to enjoy, and no one looks back to where they were. No one looks back to the best man. You look at the married couple that's going out to enjoy their life. This is why John says, he must increase and I must decrease. John identifies the supremacy of Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the groom who has come to purify and to call his bride. Jesus must become greater and we must become less. This is what has to happen. Jesus becomes greater and I become less. This is the plan and purpose of God, to exalt Christ to the highest places, and as he's exalted, we are decreased. And that brings us joy. It brings us great joy. You see, John's response was completely different. It's a contrast from Nicodemus's response from last week. John sees the Christ exalting sovereignty of God and loved it and decreased himself and exalted Christ. While last week, Nicodemus saw it and was confused. He didn't understand it. But John shows us that as people, we are to go to Jesus, the sovereign God, and we can't fight against that. We can't fight against the exaltation of Christ and our decreasing. And as John decreases, what happens is that his joy increases. And this is true for us. And we, when we trust in ourselves and in all of our accomplishments, we're essentially proclaiming to the world that we are worthy to be increased and to be exalted. But does that ever actually give you joy? Because don't you find that as you are the center of the universe, that it makes you self-conscious? It makes you worried about what people will think of you? Doesn't it make you anxious that you might fail and let people down? But when we decrease and make much of Jesus, it gives us joy because we're not at the center of our lives. And that's how God designed it to be. Because as we think of ourselves less often, we'll be able to increase our thoughts about Jesus. And the more that we think about Jesus, the more we find our joy being complete, like John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist was Christ-centered and allowed himself to decrease. And we see John the Baptist decreasing because this verse, verse 30, are his last words in this book. He decreases out of the way so that Jesus will increase. And this next section is added by John, the gospel writer, and it explains now our last point, the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. So we can see this in verse 31. I'll read it for us. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. So the reason that Jesus must increase is because he's come from God. He's come from heaven, and heaven above is supreme over all. The reason that John the Baptist must decrease is because he's from the earth. He's of the earth, he belongs to the earth, and speaks like someone from the earth. So if you were to see someone in your country wearing a United States flag t-shirt, eating a hot dog and a cheeseburger with an accent like I have, you would say, he's from the States, right? This is the same thing that John is showing here, that John the Baptist spoke like someone from the earth, he talked like someone from the earth, he is someone from the earth, which is why John has no authority over Jesus, because Jesus has come down from heaven. The message of Jesus was far superior to any other message that will ever come. Because when Jesus spoke, he's speaking the very words of God. No one has spoke or ever will speak like Jesus has. Jesus speaks with the authority of God because Jesus is from God. Jesus speaks as God and is also full of God. Look to verse 34 with me. 34 says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So there are two present tenses here that are going on. You have the Father giving the Son the Spirit without measure, and you have the Son actively and presently, or the Father actively and presently loving the Son. Now, if we understand these two simple sentences, it will make our minds explode. Let's look at verse 34. Verse 34. "The Father gives the Son the Spirit without measure." This points us to the Trinity. So the Father giving the Son the Spirit without measure. Now, the reason that the Son of God received the Spirit of God in a measureless way is because it can't be measured, because God cannot be measured. God is infinite. God is the sovereign one. God is all-powerful, almighty, and we cannot measure him. So the Spirit of God comes down on the Son in a measureless way because God is our infinite God. If we truly understood that, our minds would explode. Maybe someday in glory we will understand that. The second sentence that we see is that the Father loves the Son. So when the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, it's an act. That very act is displaying the overflowing and overwhelming love that God the Father has for the Son. And when that act happens, it confirms one thing for us. Look at in verse 35. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." So it confirms one thing for us, that Jesus has the whole world, the whole universe, everything that will ever exist in his hand. That means everything. Me, you, this room, this country, the earth, the universe, the stars, the moon, everything is in the hand of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus upholds the universe by his word. That's power. That's power. One of my favorite quotes is by a Dutch theologian who was also the prime minister of the Netherlands from the 20th century. His name was Abraham Kuyper, and he writes, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine.' Everything is his. The nations, like Isaiah says, are a drop in the bucket. Everything belongs to Christ. It's all his. He's the sovereign one in control over all things." So do you see Jesus that way? Verse 32 says, if you want to look there with me, verse 32 says that there are people who don't receive this testimony. They don't receive the testimony of the Son of God who came down from heaven and who's overflowing with the Spirit, who's sovereignly in control over all things. And the only way that you can receive this testimony is if you are born again, like Jesus talked about last week. Because if you're born again, then verse 33 comes true in your life. Look at verse 33. "Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true." So if God comes true in your life, then God's seal has come down, and that seal cannot be rubbed off. It can never be removed, and it shows that you permanently belong to Jesus. If you believe the truth and the testimony of Christ and have the Holy Spirit living inside you, you cannot be removed from God's hand because all things belong to Jesus. Everything is in his hand. And if you see God is true, then we look at verse 36 and we can see that part is true for you. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's confidence there. If you see God is true, if you have the Holy Spirit, then eternal life is yours. That's our hope. That's our joy. But the reverse of that is true, because if you don't think that God is true, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then the second part of that verse is true for you. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, to conclude our time with you, let me just make one more plea. Believe in Jesus. That's the whole point of this gospel, is that you would believe, that you would believe and have eternal life in the Son of God who gave himself for you. I pray that you would see the beauty of the cross, that you would see Jesus being full of grace and truth, who's come down from God, who's lived the life that we couldn't and died the death that we should have. Jesus speaks as God. He's calling his bride to himself. So this morning, do you hear the bridegroom's voice? The voice of Jesus is the one that spoke the universe into being. The voice of Jesus is the one who can raise a dead man back to life. This is the voice that God has. So you, if you're hearing this morning, I pray that you would believe, that you talk to me, that you talk to Michael, you talk to someone that you know in this room, that you believe in the Son of God who died for you on the cross. And if you do believe, then go tell that message to everyone around you. We can't hold on to this. If we truly have joy, then we need to share that joy with everyone. Because this truth, John 3:36, should impact every single moment of our lives. And it should impact how we relate to other people, to people that know Jesus and to people that don't know Jesus. To the people that know Jesus, it should instill belief in our hearts and confidence and hope and joy. And to the people that don't know Jesus, then we need to tell them that they need to believe in Jesus. Because eternal spiritual things are taking place and they're real and they're heavy, they're weighty. And God has put us here on this earth to be his ambassadors, to speak this truth to the world so that people would hear and believe in the gospel. So let me pray together and we'll sing one more song. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have spoke to us. Jesus, we praise you that you have all things in your hand. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the sovereign one who's in control over all things. And Lord God, we give you glory. We give you thanks for your sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that you would encourage us from the truth of this passage, and Lord, that we will live lives that honor you. God, help us treasure you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.